This evening we'll cover Romans 13, the remainder of the chapter, verses 8 through 14. The title of our message is, "The Night is Far Spent, Wake Up, Walk in Love, and Put on Christ." The night is far spent, wake up, walk in love, and put on Christ. Again, Romans 13, 8 through 15. One of the things that we see, I really wanted the beginning of this to be much better. One of the things that we see is people still setting dates. It was something that I thought that we were going to stop seeing a long time ago for the return of Jesus. We know that Jesus will return at one point visibly. It's in our creeds. We believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. And we believe that Jesus will return and he will establish a kingdom here on the earth and he will return visibly. But we also know Jesus said, "Be ready because you don't know when I'm going to come," and that he's going to come for us, his bride. So there is a time where he comes for his church and a time when he returns openly and visibly. There's no mystery when that's going to be. We're going to know exactly when it's going to be. There's going to be a huge army that gathers together in the Valley of Megiddo. They're going to march on Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to return in the middle of that battle. This is in Revelation 19 and 20, if you would like to read about it. You can read 17 and 18, which talks about Mystery Babylon, which is the system of the world in the last days. But we know when Jesus is coming back. There'll be no guesswork. We'll know it. We'll see it. It's happening. But when he returns for his church, Jesus said, "You don't know when I'm coming back, so you have to be ready." Starting in the middle of the 1800s, if my calculations are correct, there have been over 250 dates set for the return of Christ, and he did not return on any of them. One of the latest is a gentleman who was but he said it was going to happen on September 23rd, 22nd, 23rd, on Rosh Hashanah. That's a reoccurring theme, because 1 Corinthians says that at the last trumpet, we will meet the Lord in the air and our bodies will be changed. And this corruptible will put on incorruptible, and this mortal will put on immortality. And so the Rosh Hashanah is the Feast of Trumpets. And so whenever the year comes around, the Feast of Trumpet comes by. In 1988, we had only been a church for 3 years. A gal walked up to me after the service and she gave me an 88 reasons for 88. It was 88 reasons Jesus was coming back in 88. I tried to decline, but she said, "No, you got to read it. You're going to be amazed at it." And I read it, and sure enough, it's based on just kind of shoddy information, miscalculations, trying to calculate things that Jesus didn't give us to calculate. I have a saying that once somebody sets a date, Jesus isn't coming back on that date. Because Jesus said, "You don't know when I'm going to return." So if he said you don't know, then you don't know. I don't know why there continues to be confusion. But a lot of people believe this guy here recently. And the Jesus didn't return back in 1988, right? So what did the lady do? She came back with a new book, 89 Reasons for 89. He figured out that he miscalculated, which is the same thing this latest guy has done. He says he miscalculated it and that Jesus will come back at another time. Listen, when it comes to prophecy, it's really easy to look back in Scripture and see exactly how things unfolded. When we look ahead in Scripture, it's much more difficult to see how things are going to unfold. We know God gave us promises. We know that they're going to come true, but seeing exactly how they unfold is harder to tell, is harder to see. Now, does it surprise me that these 250 prophecies since about the 1800s about Jesus' return have been wrong? In 1844, there was something called the Great Disappointment. So many people believed Jesus was coming back in 1844 that they sold their houses and they bought more booklets to give the booklets away so people could be ready. It's called the Great Disappointment because people, they gave all their money away. They believed it so much. And here's one of the things that they play off of. So let me read you a couple of verses here, and one of them will come out of this. Luke 21, 34 through 36. Jesus said this. He's talking about the last days. He's talking about the events of the last days. He's talking about how there's going to be birth pains. There's going to be times when things get worse, and they get worse, and they get worse. And so he says this, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Now, the word carousing there literally means looking for sex, someone who is out looking for sex. So you take heed that your heart doesn't get weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, which I think goes right with carousing, and the cares of this life, just being more wrapped up in what's going on in your life than about Jesus. That it says, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. It doesn't mean we're going to know the day. This is one of the verses people use to say we're going to know the day. No, it just means you're not ready. We have to always be ready for the return of Jesus. And so you don't want the day to come upon you unexpectedly, meaning you're not ready. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. That day is going to be a snare to all earth dwellers. Revelation 3:10, the faithful church in Revelation, there are seven churches there. To the faithful church, he says, because you have kept my word to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth. He said earlier to them, behold, I have set a door before you. But the wording in Revelation 3:10 and in Luke 21, 34 through 36 is the same. The hour of testing is coming on earth dwellers. If you are an earth dweller, then you need to worry. But if your home is in heaven, if you're a pilgrim, if you've got a hat with a buckle on the front, that's what pilgrims were when I was a kid. But the word pilgrim means sojourner. We're just passing through. If you're passing through, you ain't got nothing to worry about. Now, in Mark 13, 32 through 37, Jesus said this, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, we could put a period behind that. Of that day and of that hour, no one knows. The early church believed that Jesus could come back at any moment. There is a book that they shared between churches called the Didache. The Didache was basic, just church information on how to run services, how to handle prophets, how to handle someone who stays too long at your church and asks for too much money. So, and in the Didache, it talked about waiting for the return of Jesus. They believed Jesus could come back at any moment. In the New Testament, you find over and over again, they're waiting for Jesus to return. We call this the imminent return of Jesus. It means he could come back in the clouds tomorrow. It means when you drive down the road and you see the sun rays coming through clouds, that you should be saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come back to this earth. Come back for us. But he says, but of that day and that hour, no one knows. Then he doubles down on it. He says, not even the angels in heaven. So God the Father hasn't even given the calendar to the angels. Why would he give it to Harold Camping in 2011 and before that when he set dates? Why would he tell me when he's going to return if he hasn't told the angels? And then it says, nor the Son. Jesus, in his humanity, yes, he is God, he is deity, but in his humanity, while he was here, did not know when he would return. Not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, you can just take these two terms, but of that day and hour, no one knows. But only the Father. That's all that you need. There's no way you could argue against it. But he goes on and says this, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going into a country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and each of his works, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore. Sounds like Luke 21, 34 and 35, watch and pray. We are to watch for what? Watch for Jesus. We're looking for the return of Jesus. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Note that again, you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, in the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, I find you sleeping, and I will say what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now, there's a place where Jesus says that no one knows the day or the hour. And so people, they click off of that. They go, well, no one knows the day and no one knows the hour, but we could know the 2 days that he's going to return. And shockingly, Rosh Hashanah is 2 days, and that's the Feast of Trumpets. So every year you get people saying Jesus is coming back at Rosh Hashanah. But do you think that Jesus was saying, I don't know, the angels don't know, only my Father in heaven knows, you don't know, no one knows the day or the hour. Do you think he was saying, however, you can know the 2 days? He wasn't saying that at all, right? It was an idiom. An idiom is when you use words and the words convey an idea. Like, it's going to rain cats and dogs this week. This week we got some storms coming in, and it's going to rain cats and dogs. None of you guys think that it's going to rain cats and dogs. None of you guys are like, good, I've been needing a new pet. I hope one of them survives. You know it's an idiom. You know what I'm saying. Now imagine someone finding this tape in 200 years and going, did it really rain cats and dogs in Tucson? That's what people do when they go, no one knows the day or the hour, but they could know the 2 days. That wasn't the tone of what Jesus was saying. You don't know when I'm going to return. No one knows, not the angels nor my Father. No one knows the day or the hour. And so people get caught up in these kind of things. This is Luke 12, 37 through 40. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, finds watching. So all three of these passages have told us that we are to watch. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch or find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect him. Now, don't take that and go, well, that's an hour. You might know the day or the week, but you're not going to know. No, he's saying, look, a thief is effective because you don't know when he's going to be there. So he cases your house, he watches until you're gone, and then he goes and he steals everything. But if you knew when it was going to happen, you would be ready. He's saying you can't do that with the return of Jesus. So you have to always be ready. You've got to get things out of your life. You've got to be walking with them properly and rightly, as in the daytime. You got to be sober in your faith because we do not know when he is returning. Acts 1, 6 and 7 says, therefore, they had come together and they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? This is before the ascension, and he's gathering the church together, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. What's not for you to know? The times or the seasons. Now we want to be watching, we want to be ready. But Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. So the next time you hear somebody set a date, don't get caught up in the hype. Instead, just mark the day and say, Jesus ain't coming back on that day. But listen to what Paul said about times and seasons in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. He said, but concerning the times and the seasons, Do you think that Paul used that phrase by accident? You think that Jesus said, and of the times and the seasons, no one knows, so you be ready. And then Paul says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. I heard someone say, we don't have a need for Paul to write to us because we're going to know the times and seasons. That's the opposite of what's being said. He's saying, of the times and seasons, I have no need to write to you because Jesus told us no one knows. I'm going to go back to what Jesus said in Acts 1:7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And then Paul says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall escape. So if I'm reading that right, it's a time, and I think I am, it's a time of peace and safety. It's a time when everything's going really well, and then sudden destruction comes upon them. That's why we've got to make sure we are right and ready all of the time. Revelation 16:15 says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Now, there's a passage that says you are not in darkness, so he doesn't come to you like a thief. That doesn't mean he's going to show you. It means you're always waiting. You're always ready. He's not going to surprise you because you're ready. But again, Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see their shame. Now, the picture there he's drawing is this, that you've got all kinds of hidden sin in your life. You've got all kinds of things going on you shouldn't have going on. And you're thinking, Jesus isn't going to come back soon. But then he returns and your nakedness is revealed. Your shame is revealed because you don't have things right with him. Now, when you read all of these verses, you begin to understand why we say that Jesus is coming back imminently, meaning he could come back at any moment, and that we need to always be ready for his return. The early church believed that. There are those who will say they did not, but they certainly did. They believed in the Antichrist. How could they not read the book of Revelation? They had all the same verses we have about the imminent return of Christ. Now, they seem to have believed in 3.5-year tribulation rather than a 7-year tribulation, probably because it references 3.5 years in days, in months, and then in years. But when we go back and study them, we see that both in Daniel and in Revelation, that it's 7 years. Because the church theologians in the early centuries believed it was 3.5 years, doesn't mean Jesus is coming back in the middle of the 3.5 years. It just means they didn't have complete clarity. The book of Daniel, it says, seal this book up until the time of the end. We have a greater understanding. There's great value in knowing what the early church fathers believed in the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and so on centuries. There's great value in it because we could go back and we can see if what we're believing is the same thing that they believed. However, there are things that we see clearer. The command to watch is not a command to calculate. He doesn't say calculate. He says watch and be ready. Every time Jesus warned about his return, the application was to watch, be ready, and pray, never to figure out the date. The emphasis is on readiness, holiness, faithfulness, daily life, not on speculation as to when Jesus is going to return. That doesn't mean we don't say, things are crazy. It certainly seems like Jesus could return now. But it doesn't mean we set dates. And we don't follow those who do. Now, let's read our text, and you'll see why I'm talking about this. In Romans 13:8-14, I want to read through it first, and then we're going to come back through it a little bit slower. So in verse 8, it says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they are summed up in this saying, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Then in verse 11, he goes on, and do this, knowing that time, that now is high time to awake out of your sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. Sounds like Jesus in Luke 21, 34 through 36. Not in revelry or drunkenness. Not in lewdness or lust. Not in strife or envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. All right, so you see that he talks about the way we're supposed to live. Then he talks about an urgency that the coming of Jesus is closer than we thought, so you've got to be ready. And then he gives one more application of the things that we are not supposed to be doing. So let's break it down. First of all, verse 8, owe no one anything except love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is not a command not to owe any money. This is used that way, but just thinking about the way we approach the Bible, thinking about homiletics and hermeneutics, which is the way you study the Bible, you study things in context. You want to know what the context is saying. If the context here were, don't be in debt, so don't owe anyone anything but love, then you would go, well, then it's not right for us to go out and get into debt. But the context is loving one another. So he's saying that we owe each other love. Now, it's certainly wise not to be in a massive amount of debt. It's certainly a great day when you get out of debt, when you have everything paid off. And it's wise to maybe make that day come sooner than later. So we could argue that. We could argue that once we get into debt, it restricts what we can do in helping those that are in need, in helping the kingdom of God. So by no means am I saying that we should just go out and make a bunch of debt, but that's not what the passage is talking about. When it says, owe no one anything except to love one another, and then you hear a financial planner say, that means you don't get into debt, then you're going, that's not the context. The context is love. You owe me love. I owe you love. That's a debt that I have to pay. And it's a debt that you have to pay. And if you are hating one another, if you are not loving one another, then you're not paying the debt that you owe. Owe no one anything except love. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. We are not living under the Ten Commandments. We're not living under the law anymore. It's not that the Ten Commandments are bad. They're not. They're good. Paul said that earlier in the book of Romans. But we are not living under them because we live under the law of love. And if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself, I will fulfill all the commandments of God. Paul pushes debt language into the realm of love. The verb owe comes from a Greek word that carries the idea of an ongoing obligation. it's not a one-time debt that's paid. It's an ongoing obligation. The only rightful reminder is for us to love one another. Now, Galatians 5:14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, love your neighbor as yourself." If you're treating your neighbor the way you want to be treated, then you're fulfilling the law. If you love them, you won't slander them. If you love them, you won't murder them. That's the extreme case, right? John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." It's pretty strong love, "that you also love one another. But by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The way the world will know that we are true believers is that we have gotten to know one another and love each other. That can't happen if we don't get to know each other, if we're not there for one another, if we're not helping one another in the midst of their struggles. That's the love that we are to love with. Augustine said, 4th century, "And do what you do will." He said he was making the light of holiness. He insisted that real love orders the will toward God and one's neighbor. So in his own way, he'd say that our real love is to love God and to love the people around us. Romans 10, 9 and 11 says, "For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then verse 10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So how strong is it that Paul comes out of our responsibility to the government and what the government's job is in our lives to us having a strong love for each other? In Matthew 22, 37 and 40, Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The first is taken from Deuteronomy. The second is taken from Leviticus. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hangs the law and the prophets." So we as the church, we have a great commission. You guys know what the great commission is, right? Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all the things I commanded them, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. That's the great commission. That's what a church is supposed to do. But we've also been given a great commandment by him. We have a great commission, and we have a great commandment. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And just as our mission is clear as a church, and if a church isn't doing that, they're not doing what a church is supposed to do, we're not doing the great commandment if we don't have a great love for God and a love for one another. Now, it's interesting that this word is agape. That's been used so far completely. And agape is not a feeling. Agape is a choice. You choose to love. It's not using phileo, which is friendly love, a warm, like, I really like you, but a choice to love. That's what agape is. Out of Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Warren Wiersbe said, "Truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. The balance sets inside these verses, that we love God and love one another. Now Romans 13, 11, going on in our text, says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now some will criticize the Bible and criticize the belief that Jesus is going to return because Paul believed that Jesus could return at any moment and that it was coming close. It was soon at hand. It was an urgency that he said the time of him coming is near. It's close. There are two things. When you read the book of Revelation, right out of the chute, it says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Let me get there just because I don't want to misquote it. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, it's been 2,000 years. How can it be shortly? The word shortly is the Greek word tachos, which we get the word tachometer from. It's not about how long it's going to take. It's about how fast it's going to be. What does the tachometer measure? It doesn't measure how far you go. It measures how fast you get there. The RPMs, that's what a tachometer does. So once he starts his return, it will happen quickly. But then he goes on to say, and he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So not only when you read Revelation does it say he's going to come quickly, but the time is near. So what's happening there? It's been 2,000 years, hasn't returned. Because John is picking up on the prophets of old who talked about the day of the Lord in an urgent matter. The day of the Lord is urgent to every generation because it might be this generation. And so every generation that lives is to live with an urgency. Paul's picking up, he's Hebrew, he knows the Old Testament. He's picking up passage after passage after passage where the prophet said, the day of the Lord is near, get things right. Always, men have been to live as if Jesus could return at any moment, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. And so Paul picks up on this when he writes in Romans 13, 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake from your sleep. Are you sleeping in Christ? Are you not serious about him? It's time to wake up. And now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. That's always true. For Paul, years had passed and Jesus hadn't returned. And now it's nearer. It's always nearer. It'll be nearer at the end of this study than it was at the beginning. In Ephesians 5:14, it says, therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. C.S. Lewis said, every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. Awake to that purpose. And then in Romans 13:12, he continues on in our text. Remember, we're going to verse 14. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. It's time for us to live like we are supposed to. He goes on to say then in verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness. Again, it sounds a lot like other passages that we read. Not in lewdness and lust, not in strife, which is the word contention or argumentatively. We live in a day where politics polarizes us. We live in our day where our families are polarized, but we aren't to live our days in strife or in envy. We know that Paul struggled with contentment. He said it in Philippians, "I have learned to be content in whatever state I am in, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So in verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do this? So we're not living in the world. So we're ready when Jesus returns. We put on Jesus Christ. We take off Robert Furrow, we put on Jesus Christ. Take off whoever you are, and you put on Jesus Christ. And make no provisions for the flesh. That's such a key to learning to change our behavior. If there are certain behavioral issues that you're still dealing with, learning to make no provision to the flesh. We are children of habits. When we do things, we have a tendency to do them again and again. It's been said, if you can change what you do for 30 days, you'll change your life. Do it for another 30 days, and you'll change your habits of your life. And I believe it is that short term. Is it easy? No. Why? Because you've got decades of living. Most of you have decades of living the way that you've lived, with the behaviors the way that you have, with making provisions for the flesh. And so you've given in to the flesh. But when you begin to live rightly, then there's new behaviors that are happening. Romans chapter 8 tells us the Holy Spirit is given to you to empower you to live righteously. So you not only have that miracle that God's given us, that we can change our behavior by making no provisions to the flesh, but we have the power of the Spirit inside of us. He goes on to say, to fulfill his lust. So let me read verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Put aside the things that lead you into sinful behavior. This language is the language of becoming a new person. It's like if you were to, it's like when you put on a uniform for the Marines. The Marines expect you to act a certain way. You're wearing the uniform. Am I right? Marines that are here? We got some, right? You put on a Marine uniform, you know you're expected to have a certain behavior. So we have put on Christ. And we're to have a certain behavior. That's who we are. Just like when you're wearing that uniform for a Marine, the difference is we don't ever take off the uniform of Jesus Christ. We put him on, and we wear him everywhere we go. And the night is far spent. One day, the clouds will part, and Jesus Christ will return in all of his glory. He will return at the end of the age, and he will return for his church like a thief in the night, just like he said. Both of those, he can't come as a thief in the night at the end of the age. At the end of the age, you're going to know he's coming. But there's a time he's coming as a thief in the night for his church. May we be ready, and may we put on Christ, and may God change our behaviors. And praise God that he does. Praise God that you have victories in your life where you are not the same person that you used to be, but you are someone new in Jesus Christ. And God's not finished with you yet, is he? God's not finished with me. And I can say, praise God that he's not finished with me. Praise God for what God's done in me, and praise God for what God's doing in me. Praise God for what God's done in you, and praise God for what God is doing in you. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that we've been able to take time and consider this amazing passage that helps us to understand how we are supposed to live. And we pray that your Spirit would work in us to help us be those men and women that you've called us to be. Lord, we do believe the time is short. We're living in a day when you are moving in the hearts of men and women, and may we be ready for this. This is what you have prepared us for, and we are so thankful for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.